you will, take your Bible out this morning and open up to James chapter 4 with me. James chapter 4. And as you are opening there, would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you in this moment. And Lord, I confess and I ask that you forgive me for the times when I've made worship, when I've made church, when I've made my life about me rather than about you. I pray now, Father, as we dive into your word, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in every one of our hearts and help us to see that for those who profess to have true saving faith, we must live a life where we are submitted to you, where everything is about you and not about us. Thank you for meeting with us here. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word that we are going to be challenged with. May our ears and our hearts be open to it and receptive of it, and may we respond as you lead. Glorify yourself now through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have been here over the past few weeks, or if you've been watching online or listening to the sermons from the past few weeks, you know we have been walking through the letter of James together, learning about how faith and works go together. We've been learning that while we are not saved by our works, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Our works are evidence of the fact that we have been saved, that our lives have been transformed by Christ. And so James has been showing us, if you profess to have true saving faith, then there should be works evident in your life, coming from your life, that show you have been changed by Christ. That's really what James focused on in those beginning weeks in James chapter 1 and 2. But then, beginning last week, we came to James chapter 3, where James began to focus in on several areas of the Christian life where we must obey God, or where we must submit to God in those areas of our life. And in James chapter 3, he dealt with the issue of the tongue, the words we use, the speech that comes from our mouths, how we use our words, how we ought to use our words to bring about peace and harmony within the church and not strife and quarrels. But now coming to chapter 4, James will focus on some more areas. In our passage this morning, we're going to look only at verses 1 through 12, and James will deal with two more areas where we as Christians are to obey or submit to God, those two areas being our desires and our speech. James says we need to submit to God, not just in these areas, but we need to submit to God in all things. And the thing that you and I really understand is we understand what it means to submit. I mean, we submit every day, whether we realize it or not, we do. We submit to things and to people every day. We submit to our bosses, our supervisors in our workplaces. In just a few weeks, students will submit to their teachers in the classroom. Children submit to their parents. We submit to local and national laws every day. So we understand, when I say we are to submit, we understand what that means. We know and understand what it means to submit. But yet, when it comes to our submission to God, I find it often the case that we find that difficult. We find it difficult to submit to God, and I wonder why that is. Why is it so difficult for us to submit to God in everything? And what you and I are going to discover this morning is that James tells us right here in James chapter 4 that it is difficult for you and I to submit to God because we are only concerned about living for ourselves. He says, that's why it's so difficult for you. Because you're only worried about yourself and living for yourself and pursuing your own desires and doing what you want rather than what God wants. We're more worried about being our own God in control of our own life rather than submitting our lives to the one true God and allowing Him to control our hearts. And so as James continues to address areas where we are to submit to God, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, he says we are to submit our desires to God. Look here at what James says in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James says in these 10 verses, one of the areas of your life that you are to be obedient in, one of the areas of your life that you are to submit to God in, is in your desires. We are to submit our desires to God. A lot of us struggle with that. A lot of us struggle when it comes to submission to God, and it has to do with our own selfish desires. We tend to think that we know better what we need than God. That we know better what we need in our lives, that we know better what we need in our church than God does. And when our lives are guided by our selfish desires rather than guided by godly desires, it causes all kinds of problems in our lives. When the church is guided by our own selfish desires rather than by God, it causes all kinds of problems in the church. In fact, James says here in verses 1 through 10, when you're guided by your own selfish desires, rather than being guided by God and what He desires, it causes three problems in your life, and it will cause three problems in the church. First, James begins with this penetrating question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? In verse 1, James says, when you are guided by your selfish desires, it will produce conflict with others. When you're guided by your own selfish desires, when everything is about you, James says, it will produce conflict between you and the people around you. That's a penetrating question. What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you in verse 1? James is inviting us to think back to our most recent conflict. And James is saying, what happened in that conflict? Why did it take place? If you seem to be having the same conflict over and over and over again, why is that? You see, when it comes to conflict with another person, our minds, immediately in our minds, we perceive that we're not the ones who are wrong. That's how it happens. It doesn't matter what the conflict is about or what it's over. We immediately go to the mindset of, I'm not to blame. It's not my fault. So when we hear James's question in verse 1, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Our immediate answer is, they are. They're the problem. To us, it's always the other person's fault. We might think and we might even say, if they weren't so unreasonable or demanding, if they were more thoughtful and considerate, then there would be no problem. Often in conflict, we always blame the other person for our conflicts. However, as much as we would like for that to be true, James says that is not true. Nor will he allow us to answer the question of verse 1 in that way. The issue, James says, is not everybody else. The issue is you. The issue is us. The problem is not people out there. The problem is people in here, in us. James says, you're the issue. To make that even more obvious, think about what we've already seen to be true about ourselves from the letter of James. In James chapter 1 verse 14, we were told that it is from the evil desires of our own hearts that temptations come. In James chapter 3 verse 9 through 12, we were told that the state of our hearts is reflected in the godless speech that too often characterizes us. James has been pointing out to us time and time again, and now he comes to the conflicts in our lives, and he says the source of the conflicts that you have with one another is you. Chapter 4, verse 1, he specifically asks, is not the source of your quarrels and conflicts your pleasures, your desires, which wage war in your members? He's saying, is not the source of the conflicts and quarrels in your life because you only live for you and you only want what you desire? He continues in verse 2, and it's because of this you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. Again, in those two verses, notice how many times James uses the word you. It's an emphasis on you. Again, James is saying the problem is not other people. The problem is you. Conflict in our lives, conflict in the church happens because of our own selfish desires, and we perceive those to be more important to us than what God desires in our lives and in the church. Let's just think about that for a moment. As I was working through this passage this week and thinking through it, especially as it relates to the church, how can you know if the church is about your desires or God? Because it's easy for us to convince ourselves that even when it's about our desires, it's easy for us to convince ourselves that what we're doing, what we're saying is for God, when in reality it's not. So how can we know if it's about our desires or about God's? Let me just give you a few examples to think through. When we sing a song that you don't know, how do you respond? Do you complain? Or do you listen to the words of the song and how it points you to who God is? When there's kids in the church and they seem to be noisy and rowdy, how do you respond? Do you complain about the noisy and rowdy kids? Or do you thank God for bringing kids into the church and pray that God would draw them to salvation? When the pastor preaches a sermon that you don't particularly like, do you complain about what he has said, or do you pray, Lord, show me what it is you want me to see from your word being preached today? When the church votes to do something or not do something, and you voted differently from the majority, do you believe that you were right and everyone else was wrong? Or do you pray, God, even though I voted differently, I trust that this is in your will and that you will be glorified? You see, here's the reality. When church is about us, we will complain when things don't go the way we want them to go. Even worse, when church is about us, we will seek to destroy those who don't do things the way we want them to be done. And you may say, well, that's not true. Yes, it is. Look at what James says again in verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you what? You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you do what? You fight and quarrel with one another because your selfish desires are not being met. And we might think James is being very overdramatic here because we don't literally kill anyone. And you're right, we don't literally kill anyone. But James's older brother, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, had this to say about this same thing. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You need to understand, when we are more driven by our own selfish desires for our life and our own selfish desires even for the church, rather than being driven by God's desires for our lives and His church, it can lead to all kinds of evil coming from us. Now, we might not literally kill someone, but we might assassinate their character. Character assassination is the malicious and unjustified harming of a person's good reputation. We talk negatively about someone because they're not doing what we want them to do. They're not meeting our selfish desire. And within the church, it might be that the pastor doesn't preach the way you like, that the worship pastor doesn't sing the songs you want him to sing, that the youth pastor doesn't plan enough fun activities for the youth. It can occur as older church members complain about the way younger church members dress, their jewelry and their tattoos, the way they speak, the songs they sing. It can occur as younger church members complain about the way older church members dress, the way they speak and the songs they sing. When people are not meeting our desires, we will do whatever we have to take them down, and we will complain about them. Tell me I'm wrong. You can't, because you know that to be true. And I know it to be true, because we're everyone guilty of doing this same thing. That's why James says the source of the quarrels and the fights and the frustrations among you has nothing to do with the people out there. It has everything to do with you. Why is James and Jesus so strong in their language here? Why would Jesus say, when you treat one another this way, you are in danger of a fiery hell? It's because the church is supposed to be different from the world. You see, the world functions in a way that it says everything is about you. The world tells you it's all about me. It's all about me mentality. And when your desires are not being met, you do whatever you have to please yourself, even if it means taking down and destroying other people. You live for yourself. But within the church, God says that's not how it's supposed to be. It is not about you. You're not to live like the world. The church is not to look like the world. We need to understand, when we walk through the doors of this church, the moment you step through these doors, everything stops being about you. And it's about God. It ought to be every Sunday, every Wednesday, every moment we get ready to pull the door and walk into this building, that we say to ourselves, Lord, as I step into this place, it's not about me. It's about you. Because you see, nothing that happens here is about our own selfish desires. Everything that happens here is about what God desires. Everything that occurs up here on this platform is not about you. The songs we sing are not to entertain you. The messages that I preach, or Brother Landon preaches, are not about you. They're not meant to entertain you. They're not meant to provide comic relief to you. They are meant to transform your lives so that you will be who God wants you to be. That's why we do what we do when we stand up here on this platform. Not so that you'll be entertained. Not that you'll pat us on the back and say, well done. That was a great sermon. But so that in your heart and in your life you might go, oh God, may everything I do be about you. And may everything we do as a church be about you and not my own selfish desires. James makes clear, when it comes to our conflicts, especially conflicts within the church, our problem is not with other people. Our problem is us. The conflict we have with other people comes when our own selfish desires are more important to us than what God desires. But then second, when we are controlled by those selfish desires, when everything in our lives and church is about us rather than about God, James says it leads to a second problem in your life. It will cause you to stop praying. He actually says you'll forget God's goodness. Verse 2, you don't have because you don't ask. James is essentially saying everything, when everything's about you, you stop praying. When we are controlled by our selfish desires, it will cause us to stop praying. Prayerlessness is a sign that you're trying to run things in your own strength, for your own sake, and under your own authority. Prayerlessness arises from a sense of independence from God, that I don't have to pray to God because, God, I don't need you. I've got this well under control. We become our own authority. And instead of praying about our desires, we indulge in them. Rather than trusting in the Father who delights in giving good gifts to His children, we decide for ourselves what is good and seek to gain it through our own efforts. We forget the goodness of God. But we not only forget the goodness, or we not only forget the grace of God, we forget the goodness of God. Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Essentially, James says, when we are ruled by our selfish desires, we turn God into a yes man. You know what a yes man is? Any of you work with a yes man? A yes man is one of those people who, it doesn't matter what the boss says, doesn't matter what the supervisor says, they agree to it. They're a yes man. Their automatic response is yes. Whether they agree or disagree, yes, I agree with you. When life is about us, when church is about us, we essentially turn God into a yes man. We use Him to rubber stamp our own agenda rather than submitting to His. We need to understand prayer is not us going to God asking Him to give us everything we want. We should not, for years when I was a youth minister, I used this analogy all the time. I said, I would tell teenagers, you cannot treat God as if He's Santa Claus. You cannot go to God like He's Santa Claus, coming to Him with your list of demands, desires, wishes, and wants. And if that is how you treat God and prayer, then as British pastor Rico Tice puts it, we turn God into a divine waiter. He is there to deliver our daydream to us. We touch base with Him on Sunday. We put our order in via prayer. We might give a decent tip in the collection plate. But God is essentially there to give us what we feel we need, and we get furious with Him when He doesn't deliver. Understand, prayer is not the means through which we get God to give us what we want. Prayer is the means through which God aligns our heart with His heart. When you pray, if your prayer is all about you, you've missed the importance of prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, think about the Lord's Prayer as He was teaching His disciples how to pray. What did he tell them to pray for first? He said, pray for God's concern, His name, His kingdom, His will be done. Then you pray for yourself, for your provision, your pardon, your protection. But it was all about God first. The purpose of prayer is not to try to get God to do what we want. It is actually a means by which we align ourselves to God's priority. Part of the point of prayer is to remind ourselves of what God wants. And if you don't see many answers to your prayers, maybe the problem is with your prayers, that they are too focused on your selfish desires rather than God's desires. James says, when church is all about you, it'll lead to conflicts with people around you. It'll lead to prayerlessness in your life. And then third, even more alarming, when you are governed and ruled by your selfish desires, it will produce conflict with God. James says in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The imagery here is powerfully vivid. We're to think of the horror of a husband or wife discovering their spouse in the midst of an affair. And James says, when you are more devoted to living like the world and pursuing the desires and the pleasures of the world, if you are a professing Christian, you are committing adultery on God. You are cheating on God. As people who have been saved by God out of the world with all of its pleasures and passions and desires, we are to live for God and live to God. And in this relationship with Him, we are to be faithful to Him the way a husband is to be faithful to his wife, the way the wife is to be faithful to her husband. And when we crawl back into bed with the world pursuing worldly passions and desires, we show that we do not love God the way that we claim. We need to take note of James's simple equation. Friendship with the world equals hostility with God. If you're friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. In other words, the health of our relationship with God is quickly established by examining the desires in our hearts. Are they godly or are they worldly? Do we chase the things the world chases, or our deepest desires for the things of God, His reputation, the good of His church, and the service of other people? The state of unfaithfulness to God that some of James's readers, perhaps some of us today, have gotten into needs to end. James says it needs to stop. And it's time for those who've been captured by the values and the passions of the world. It's time for those who've been wrapped up in their own selfish desires. James says it's time for you to come back to God. And this is what he gets into in verses 6 through 10 as he shows us the solution to our desire problem. And the solution, James says, is simple. Submission to God. That's what he says. Submission to God. Submit, therefore, to God in verse 7. As we submit ourselves to God, we do so in humility, acknowledging that He is God and we are not. And when we humble ourselves before God, He says in verse 6 that we will receive God's grace. God extends grace to those who humble themselves before Him. Whether you're coming to Him for the very first time or whether you're coming back to Him after wandering away into sin, so each of us is faced with a choice. Will love of self draw me away from God, or will love of God draw me to Himself? Now, for those who humble themselves before God and submit themselves to God, James says, you cannot say you know Jesus as Savior and Lord and then run back to living like the world. God's grace at work in our lives transforms us, leading us to live a transformed life. Therefore, as we submit to Him, we yield our lives and our desires to Him. When Jesus addressed those who wanted to be His disciples, He told them in Luke 9:23, deny yourselves, take up your cross daily, and follow Me. And for the Christian, this submission is not optional. And in James chapter 7, in James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, he tells us what this submission looks like. He says, this submission, in this submission to God, you will resist the devil forcefully. We need to stop resisting God and start resisting the devil. It's baffling that from the lives of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to the lives of every one of us in the present, each of us believe the lies of the devil. This is the essence of sin, believing the lies of the devil while distrusting God. Satan lies to us about something or person or status that he says we need, all the while disbelieving a God who says, you need me. James simply says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Whatever power and influence the devil may have, your life in Christ is far greater. When you are tempted to go to a certain website on the internet, resist him. When you are tempted to speak selfishly about your wife or your husband or friend, resist him. When you are tempted to speak negatively about another church member, resist him. When you are tempted to anger, discouragement, doubt, pride, worry, resist the devil and he will flee. Second, seek God repentantly. In verse 8, James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Remember, James is not writing to lost people. While lost people can benefit from this letter, he's really writing to professing Christians. So here he is calling upon Christians who've wandered away into sin to repent and turn back to God, to come back to God. He's addressing those who are torn between friendship with the world and friendship with God. To draw near to God implies that we have moved or turned away from Him. And so this is a call to repent of sin and return to our gracious Lord. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who before reaching the gate of his home village was met by his father who ran out to him. And before he could even begin his rehearsed words of repentance, the father threw his arms around him and embraced him. The amazing reality is that no matter how far we have strayed, we can know that when we truly come back to God, we find our relationship restored with Him. But turning to God must involve turning from sin. So we're to pursue purity holistically. We're to be pure internally and externally. James says in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to purify our hands. We need to purify our hearts. We need to purify our desires, our motives, and the core of our being. Repentance of attitude without change in conduct is no repentance at all. Nor can we expect to change our behavior without seriously changing the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Next, we need to treat sin seriously. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It sounds depressing. But those who maintain friendship with this world, they don't see sin as a big deal. But James tells us not to be trivial with sin. Rather, we should grieve over our sin, mourning and weeping in tears over it. We need to see sin in this way. I wonder, when was the last time you grieved over your sin before God? Now don't think that sounds self-defeating, because great beauty comes in verse 10 when James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. When we humble ourselves before God, we don't have to lift ourselves up because He does it for us. And so we have to trust God completely. God will give you grace in your humility and He will be the one to raise you up. You don't need to do that on your own. So as we submit ourselves to God, it makes us right with Him. As we submit ourselves to God, everything in our lives becomes about Him rather than about us. It's no longer about my desires, my wants, my pleasures. God, it's about you. It's about your will, your desires, your pleasures, whatever you want to do. God, I am following you. But not only does our submission make us right with God, our submission to God makes us right with one another. That's why he goes on in verse 11 and 12, says to and teaches us to submit our speech to God. Our repentance and salvation have practical outworkings. And in verse 11 he says, do not speak against one another. It's all too easy to speak against others. And James has shown us why that is. Our tongues are untamed and they are uncontrollable in our own strength. Tearing others down in what we say is so reflexive that we barely even know that we're doing it. So we need to train ourselves to think differently about what we say. We must submit our speech to God. Further, James shows us that to speak against another person in verse 11 is to speak against the law of God. The law, after all, calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves and not judge them or to trample all over them to fulfill our own desires. And when we do so, we say in effect that God's law doesn't apply to my treatment of this person in this situation, and that we are excused from its obligations, and that in this instance, we don't have to obey God. That's what we say. We sit in judgment over the law of God, deciding if and when and how it comes into effect for our lives. Now here's the danger with that. For in doing that, you slander the law of God. And in slandering the law of God, you slander God Himself. Because as James says, there is only one lawmaker and one lawgiver, and that is God. To put ourselves above His laws and His demands is to put ourselves above Him. It is to repeat the first sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden. And when we decide that we know better than God's law, we decide that we know better than God. That it's justified to act this way even when God says we're not to. We end up playing God. We forget who He is and who we are. And as James says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Worse, rejecting God and appointing ourselves in His place means rejecting the only one who is able to save us from Himself and the destruction He visits upon those who turn away from life with Him. How we treat others reflects our view of God, of who God is. He alone has the right to show us how to live and behave with others. He is the one who will judge justly, who can save and destroy, not us. Our behavior toward others is determined by Him and His law and not by our selfish desires and wants. If we find ourselves in the sort of conflicts with one another that mark James's reader, then it means we are not submitting to God. Not really. True submission to God humbles us. It reminds us of who we are, and it reminds us of who we're not. How often we forget the simple truth. You're not God. A truth that I think sometimes we need to have stapled across our forehead so that we see it every morning when we look in the mirror. I am not God. And when we do, we are unable, when we forget who God is, we forget who we are, we are unable to appreciate the wonderful truth that you are ruled by and saved by God. For you see, essential to knowing who you are is knowing whose you are. Have you submitted to God totally in your life? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Lost person, Jesus stands ready to save you. If you will humble yourself before Him, ask Him to forgive you of your sin, and trust Him for salvation, then He will save you. Will you surrender and submit your life to Him as Lord and Savior today? Christian, are you totally submissive to God in all areas of your life, in your desires and your speech? And in all other areas, are you living for yourself or are you living for God? Are you pursuing your own desires or pursuing the desires of God? Is your speech filled with good words of God or is it filled with words of the world? If you're pursuing your own desires and speaking to others the way the world speaks to people, then it is time to repent of that sin and come back to God. And if you will humble yourself before God this morning, He will lift you up. Would you submit to God today? That is what He desires, and that's what He requires of all of His people. God, we come to You. You require that we submit to You. That we say that the pledge of our life is I am not in control of my life any longer. I am not going to be driven by my selfish desires, my selfish wants, my selfish pleasures. The church is not going to be about me. It is all going to be about You. My life is going to be lived for You, for Your glory, for Your great pleasure and Your honor. And the church is going to do that which brings glory and honor to You. And I am going to do everything I can to make sure that happens as I submit myself to Your desire and Your will every day. Lord, there's a lost person here today that they need to submit their lives to You for salvation. They need to confess that they are a sinner in need of salvation. I pray that today they would surrender and submit to You, that they would wave the white flag of surrender and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, there's Christians here. We need to repent of our own selfishness, of wanting church to be how we want it to be, of wanting our lives to be how we want them to be, of pursuing selfish desires. We need to repent of that today and say, Lord, my life is Yours. Do whatever You want with it. Lord, this church is Yours. Do whatever You want with it. And help me that when I feel those selfish desires welling up inside of me, when I feel the temptation to complain that something's not being done the way that I think it needs to be done, help me to resist the devil, to resist the temptation to complain and grumble and mumble about it, but to turn to You and say, Lord, may Your will be done. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. May we respond to this word that has so challenged us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.